We've just been really excited about the prospects of this month, and particularly for today. It's been something that Catherine and I have looked forward to, and that we're excited to have. We're glad to have Keith and Paige Weiser with us today. And I've shared with you a little bit. Keith and Paige both have history with us. Paige, of course, growing up here, being part of our church family from the beginning, and we've been excited to have her and her family here. Keith, of course, we knew his mom and dad to begin with. They're going to be here at the third service today, but Ken and Judy Weiser were some of the first ones in music to stand alongside of Catherine and I in leading worship here on the Hill back in the early 70s. And this is before they even had any thought or idea about Keith. They were in college at SFA and came alongside of us here and just did a great job. And so it's been an exciting thing to see God bring this kind of connection that the Lord would bless Judy and Ken with children. And then their oldest son would come and get connected with one of our daughters here. And then God would call them to ministry. He has planted these two in the Northwest. And just so I can remember everything, they've been in the Northwest, one of the most unchurched regions in America today, for 17 years. And they have, for the last 10 years, Keith has transitioned a collegiate ministry to a collegiate church at Washington State University. And the name of that church is Resonate Church. And the reason we're so excited is just to see what God has done in taking him and using him for the kingdom, because that one church now has expanded and they have sent out students, and there are 10 Resonate churches on how many campuses? 6 different university campuses. And so what these guys are doing is Acts Christianity. Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. It is the church being scattered to do the work of reaching the lost. And so now they have, and I don't want to steal any of your thunder, but they have students that came to WSU to do their education. God has saved them because the majority of these kids came from non-church backgrounds. And he has called them into ministry. And they're not only preachers, but there are also other students who just love Jesus that are saying, you know what? We will go to this college campus where there is no church presence, and we will finish our education there, and we will work to share Jesus with these kids. And so these churches are rising up. Their goal, their vision, is to raise up 21 churches by 2021 on these 6 areas, or 6 cities? Okay, I'll get it. I've lost my place on here. But anyway, he'll tell you enough. It's just exciting what God is doing. And we're excited to have Keith with us today. And I want you to pray for him. He's going to speak to us about prayer and what the Lord is going to say to us through him. And so would you just bow together? Keith, if you'll come, I want to pray over you. And then I want you guys to give him a harmony. He'll welcome. This is his first opportunity to preach here, because usually I'm holding the pulpit. And so we're excited to hear him today. Father, thank you for what you're going to do. We're grateful for bringing this dear brother to be with us. We pray now you'll give us hearts to hear him, and that he will just feel so at home and know that we love him, we care for him, and Paige, we pray for them. And we look forward to hearing what God, you're going to say to us through your chosen servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Give him a harmony. You're welcome. Thanks, John.
Well, Harmony Hill, it's great to be here. It is an honor. As John said, there's so much history and so much desire to be here in your midst. And so it is, again, a joy and an honor to be here. As we talk about this idea of the power of prayer to transform cities, I really want for you to see just a little bit of our context. And so as much as you can hear from that context of being able to articulate just a short bio, I think a video would help us to be able to see this. So Really quick, I'd like to just point your attention to these screens and help you to see a little bit about what's happening in the Pacific Northwest on college campuses.
You never know when God is going to speak. Moses saw a burning bush. Paul was thrown off a horse. We were in a football stadium in the third quarter of the Washington State versus Oregon game. Surrounded by 20,000 cheering college students, I sensed God say, "Look at all this potential. I want to do something here, but you have to think bigger." Truth is, our vision was a stadium full of saved people, but God saw a stadium full of sent people. We just wanted to start a college church, but God desired to start a movement of collegiate churches.
On August 19th, 2007, in Pullman, Washington, a part of the country where churches are few and college students in those churches are even fewer, we launched Resonate, targeting Washington State University. Within a year, we planted again at the University of Idaho. In 2012, we started our third site at the heart of WSU's campus, and it immediately became our largest Sunday gathering. 5 years after launching Resonate, we were a church of 600 people, 20 staff, and three sites. God was using us to reach the most unreached among the most unreached. We were being celebrated as a success story, and we were feeling the temptation to slow down and settle. But we couldn't shake that voice in the stadium saying, "I want to do something, but you have to think bigger." Still not sure what think bigger meant, we committed to send out two of our best leaders, Jacob and Jessica Dahl.
In 2013, my wife Jess and I were featured at the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston as we prepared to plant at Central Washington University.
God used the convention and the relationships surrounding it to clarify the vision he had for our church.
I'll never forget our staff retreat that next year. One night, Keith had us open our Bibles to the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and we talked about our lives in light of eternity. Then the question was posed, if Jesus is precious, hell is real, and a choice is demanded, what does that mean for our church?
It means there must be urgency in our obedience. There must be boldness in our gospel proclamation. There must be multiplication at every level. Disciples, churches, staff, leaders, everything has to multiply. It means we must do whatever it takes to get the gospel to college students. Because there's nothing more powerful than the gospel, and there's nothing more strategic than college students being mobilized.
It was settled. We had a vision, and it was bigger than any of us imagined. Resonate Church, an urgent, multiplying, collegiate church planting movement, planting 21 churches by the year 2021.
The clarity of this vision has led us to mobilize our people. Since 2007, we've sent out 1,200 students on mission trips. We've sent a long-term team to East Asia to reach college students. Over 350 students have committed to church planting. Since 2007, we've seen over 700 college students baptized. The story doesn't end with the campus. It begins with the campus. Students graduate and move to cities as leaders. We are giving them a gospel worldview so they can shape and influence culture. If we win the campus, we win the world. Because college students plus church planting plus multiply everything equals kingdom movement. We don't believe we're special. We just believe it's our turn. Our turn to obey, our turn to be sent, our turn to do whatever it takes to spread the gospel, make disciples, and plant churches. Whatever it takes to make Jesus known in our generation. It's our turn.
God is doing something bigger, and we all have a role to play. The next time you see a stadium full of students, just think of what God could do if those students were mobilized for the sake of the gospel.
So that's a little... a That's kind. I didn't expect that. That's really sweet of you. This is a little bit about what we're seeing happen, and I want to share with you a little bit of the context by which God is moving, some of the prayers that are transforming these college towns, and really what we want to do is kind of go on a journey, and so we're going to start in Ecclesiastes and end in Acts. I know that you've probably never had those two go together as we think about this, but that's where we're going to be if you want to turn there with me. As I think about this, it reminds me of a context that I was in a few years ago. I was laying in my bed, and all of a sudden I wake up, and I cannot remember where I am, and then I roll over and there's this girl in the bed with me, and I cannot figure out what her name is. I can't, and you know, I'm just thinking, what is going on here, right? And all of a sudden, it's like, I can't figure out what's happening. And so I slowly get out of bed and I walk, it's completely dark, and I walk to the door and I open the door and the light floods in and my heart stops. And all of a sudden, I realize, this is my house. And I look back and I'm like, that's my wife, right? And that seems so strange, but you have to understand, about a month before that, we'd gotten married, we packed up our stuff here in Lufkin and moved up to Vancouver, Washington, and everything was new, and it took a minute for me to have everything kind of land that this was the new context of my life. And so in that moment, I was like, what is going on? And then all of a sudden, as I opened the door, everything became clear. See, context is everything, right? And as you think about this, I think this is a really key thing for us to think about. What is the context of our life? And it's really easy sometimes for us to live our life and to be able to miss the context that God has in store for us. And I want to make sure that we get this, and I want to make sure that we understand really what the incredible narrative in the story. And so to do this, I want to go back to a guy named Solomon. 3,000 years ago, there's this guy named Solomon, and he is the third king of Israel. His dad was King David, well known, right? And Solomon is this guy who, he has this incredible moment. See, in Kings 3:5, what happens is it says this. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask me for whatever you want me to give you. And it says this, so give your servant, this is what Solomon's reply, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not asked for long life or wealth for yourself or asked for the death of your enemies, evidently those are the top three things that people were asking God for, top three things, right? So long life, wealth, and death for my enemies, right? So, but you've asked for discernment in administering justice. I will do just what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So what we see is that Solomon becomes the most wise person on the face of the earth. He becomes gifted with this wisdom. And in this, people come from all over the world to hear Solomon, to ask him questions. He becomes the wealthiest person that has ever lived in comparison to everyone else. He becomes one of the most powerful men of all time. And so this is what happens when he is blessed by this wisdom that is beyond any other wisdom that any other human could have. But it has its dark side too. Because as much as Solomon wanted to know everything, he wanted to experience everything, he wanted to know what life has to offer, and so he begins to seek out everything, and he begins to go down every path saying, is this where meaning is found? Is this where meaning is found? And so he's this unique position to be able to say, this is God-gifted wisdom to him, and he goes and he seeks power, he seeks money, he seeks sex, and he goes and experiences and experiments with everything. And so he ultimately gets to the point in his life where he decides to take his power, to take his wealth, and point it to asking the most significant question there is to ask. What is the meaning of life? And what he writes is one of the most confusing books that there is in the Bible. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to go there, and I want us to look through this. And really, Ecclesiastes, I would not t- tell you to do a Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes where you take it day by day by day, because about day 15 or so, you're like, oh my goodness, I cannot stand this. I'm going to do something to myself, right? Because you have to read the entire book in one sitting. This is really what it's meant. And I want to start in the first verse, and I want to loop back and figure out what does he say. And so this is what it starts. It says this in verse 2. Ready for this? Meaningless. He's looking for the question of life. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Aren't you glad you came to church? Aren't you glad you're here? Trying to figure out why John asked me to come here and say this, right? Here's this point. He's trying to figure out what is the meaning of life, and what he says at the very beginning, meaningless, meaningless. He goes on in verse 3. It says this, what do people gain from all of their labors which they toil under the sun? He says this, that when we do all this work, he says, what ultimately do you get? And we begin to understand this, right? Some of the most significant purchases of our life. You know, we buy a car, we drive it, it wears out. We do the whole thing again. We buy another car, we drive it, it wears out. And you do these things, and at some point you're like, why am I doing the same thing over and over? Like, there's this cycle that we begin to see that at the end of the day, that stuff is not the thing that is ultimately going to provide meaning in our life, that we have all of these things that we labor, but really, what's the point? It says this, what if it's not stuff? What if it's relationships? And here's what he says to that. He says, this, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And this is fascinating, right? Because it's like, if it's not stuff, then it has to be the relationships in our life. And we begin to think, hey, we're special. But what Solomon tells us is we're like everyone else. And so let me do just a little bit experiment with us today. I want you to raise your hand if you know the first and last name of your grandparents. Just raise your hand if you know the first and last name of your, and keep them raised, keep them raised. Okay, keep your hand raised if you know the first and last name of all of your great-grandparents. The first and last name, hey, that is really impressive. That is way better than college students, by the way. I just want to let you know. Hey, but here's the problem with that. You can lower your hands. Here's the hard truth. Is this? Is that telling us that for most of us, our great grandkids won't even know our names? If it's not stuff, and if these relationships, if ultimately most of our great-grandkids won't even know our name, and I'm around some people that might be your great-grandkids, right? Some of this generation, it's highly doubtful. All right, so here's this. We begin to see this in verse 5. It says this, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back where it came from. It says this, what has been will be again. What has done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I know this is dark. This is really, really getting dark, because we're trying to figure out, is there anything that I can do that is special, that is new, that is really connected to the meaning of life? It says this, do you think you've done something special? Other people have done this. It's all been done before. He says this, it's going to get just a little darker, okay? It says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does the food come to the wise, or the wealth to the brilliant, or the favor to the learned, but time and chance happens to them all. And what it says is this, is there's no guarantee that anything that we do is going to provide one way or the other. And you know that in your life as you've walked through, that there's just stuff that's not fair. There's stuff that happened in your life that you didn't ask for and don't deserve. And there's things that happened to some people that were really good and they didn't deserve it either. And so Solomon says that thing that sometimes is the gnawing reality of our heart. What is the logic in all of this? Is there something behind this that makes life make sense? How is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer sometimes? How is it that randomness sometimes seems like the rule of the day? How does that unpredictability lead us to have expectations in life? This is the wisest guy who's ever lived. This guy in the Bible who's talking about this. And for some of us, maybe we can think, you know what? I'm smart enough. I can figure this out on my own. Or I'm determined enough. I can create my own reality that's different than this. And so Solomon says some of this, like, do you think that you're smarter than me? You think that you're really going to do something that finds meaning and in life that's beyond this? Do you think that you're actually going to pull out some sort of a meaning that I didn't get to? And he says this, I'm richer than you'll ever dream about being. I'm more powerful than you will ever dream of being. With 600 concubines, I've had more sex than you've ever had before, right? I've made a better contribution to science than you've ever made before. This is the significance. It's this ultimately in his book, Ecclesiastes. Go ahead, try and prove me wrong. Try to squeeze a little bit of meaning out of this life. And some of you are like, this is really hard. Like, as we go to church, what is this all about? And then some of you are like, you know what? There's this gnawing sense that this might be what this is all about. And what does this really mean in this way? I want you to know that in all of this, as we understand what this is, there's woven into this book a little key that helps us to understand what Solomon was actually trying to get to. You see this. 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this little phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. And basically what is happening is this. He is trying to help us to get to this reality that under the sun, when we begin to live our life, when we're focusing on just what happens here, under the sun, he says, at the end of the day, there's going to be a reality of not finding any meaning. And here's the key. He begins to say, what you have to do is you have to not put your focus under the sun. You have to point it beyond the sun. You have to focus it beyond. You have to lift up your eyes and say, there's something bigger. There's a bigger story. There's something going on. There's something that's happening here. There's something that we have to be able to ultimately see that begins to press into our life. What is beyond the sun is what ultimately matters. This is what makes sense. It says this. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And says this, he has set eternity in the human heart. I want you to get this idea, this word eternity. This sense of there's something that's being a bigger story. There's something that's there. And as we begin to see this, no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end, that we begin to see that this is what God is up to, that there is a story that is going on, that this is what God has put in your life. And I want you to get this, really this reality, that there's two kinds of ways for us to live life, that there's this understanding of a circle, and this is what Solomon is talking about. This idea of everything is just happening over and over and over. And this is what is meaningless. It's like life on a treadmill when we just keep going. And the difference is this, is that he's saying, you know what, when you begin to look beyond the sun, you begin to realize that you're going somewhere. And the secret that he tries to tell us is this, when you begin to see your life as simply as a circle, that eventually you're going to run out of things to put in that circle and keep chasing. And that eventually you're going to get to a point and you'll realize everything is meaningless. But then if you begin to realize God has called us to live life towards something, here's the reality. There's a moment in people's life when they recognize the difference between being successful and significant. So let me tell you a story about Adam. A guy named Adam Conley. Adam was a part of our ministry at Washington State University. He comes in and he is distraught. He's just had an injury and he is a collegiate pitcher. He's a lefty with a lot of promise. He's pitching out of the bullpen, but at a party he punches a wall out of anger and he breaks his hand. He doesn't know what to do. He starts to come with his girlfriend that he's living with to resonate. And what we start talking about is in that context, we're going through a series on the book of Jonah. We're talking about how people run and talking about the futility of running away from God. Well, what happens is that God begins to invade Adam's heart. And Adam says yes to Jesus, and Adam radically transforms his life. He and his girlfriend move out, and they begin to pursue Christ. Well, he continues to work at becoming a pitcher. He's ultimately drafted in the second round of the Major League draft, and he goes to the Florida Marlins. He quickly proceeds through their farm system, and in last year, 2016, he arrives at the majors. He's a rookie. He's there with a rookie contract. What happens is this. He goes through the season, and he has a game. He's pitching through, and he's just dominating this team. He gets to the eighth inning, the very end of the eighth inning, and his manager pulls him because of pitch count. But until that point, no one's gotten a hit off Adam Conley. He's pitching a no-hitter, and he gets pulled by his manager in his rookie year. So what happens is that the people begin to comment and begin to say, hey, this is unfair. What is going on? Why do you pull this guy? And this must be a contract issue. This must be about money. There must be an incentive there that they're saying, hey, this is why they're pulling him. And that evening, Adam writes a little bit of his thoughts on a blog. And I want to read this to you. To be able to hear you, to hear this. And it says this. This is Adam saying after he's been pulled after this near no-hitter. He says, I didn't sign up to play professional baseball for the signing bonus, nor did I sign up so I could be on TV. I didn't do it so that people would know my name. I don't play so that I'll be remembered. I don't play for my identity. I play baseball for one reason, God. I say all this to paint a picture for you. The truth is in my heart, the truth in my heart can't allow me to make my life about no-hitters. I can't, without any integrity at all, say that I was responsible for what happened the other night. God has blessed me to have a platform on a grand stage, and I understand it to be so grand that I actually prayed in 2015 that I wouldn't get called up to the big leagues because I didn't want to be responsible for such a good gift from God. But God has been faithful in redeeming my heart. He has led me here. He's called me here. And I've prayed for him over and over. Lord, change my heart to mean it when I say, you can send me anywhere, go anywhere, do anything, and may my life be a sacrifice to you, no matter what the cost, Lord, I will follow. He said, that might sound like a lame prayer coming from a guy in the big leagues. Easy for you to say, comes to mind. I understand. But realize, the value you're putting on Major League Baseball comes from a kingdom of which I don't measure baseball. The kingdom of God doesn't consist of the things of this world. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Look at his life on earth. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus explains to a young man that he doesn't even have anywhere to rest his head. Jesus was a poor man with no status or earthly riches. He constantly warns us in the Bible that following him will come at a great cost. But that cost he's talking about is only costly in the earthly kingdom. What we're promised that riches and fame and good looks, among many other things, will make everything okay. These are the promises that had let me down so often before. He says, get this, getting back to my first paragraph, I don't play for the money, for the fame, or the status. I'd actually prayed to avoid all of these things, but God brought me here to witness, to tell people of his love for all of us, to tell people of his offer. This is what he says. A month later, one of the most significant tragedies of that season happens when his teammate, Jose Fernandez, is killed in a boating accident. In the orchestration of God and all of his sovereignty, it is Adam's next day to pitch. And so the night before, when they find the death of Jose Fernandez, Adam takes the mound where Jose was to pitch. And in that moment, a kid who found Christ in a collegiate church up in Washington State has the eyes of Miami set upon him. And what begins to happen is that Adam's life and what happens in that moment as he takes the mound, he begins to see God do some significant things, and he begins to minister to his teammates, and he begins to minister to the city of Miami in a really unique way. And this is so significant. And Adam came back and spoke to some of our college students, and he begins to say this thing. He said, there's a moment in people's lives where they recognize the difference between being successful and significant. You can be very successful and ultimately be completely insignificant. But it's only when you begin to look beyond the sun. And it says this. Here's where we end. in Ecclesiastes. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing will be taken from it. God does this so that people will fear him. This is the end of the story there, that we begin to see ultimately him saying it is meaningless for us to find our meaning here in the circular nature of life. We have to look beyond it. What Jesus does this is this. He says, here's what we need to understand. We need to understand where we're aiming our life. And so what Jesus does is he gets really specific and he says this. In Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so let me make it really clear to us what this looks like, that Solomon does such an incredible job being able to say, here's what God is pointing us to, that all throughout this, we have to find meaning in pointing our lives beyond the sun, to be able to say there's got to be something that's going on. And Jesus comes in and clarifies and brilliantly points us to the meaning of all of this, and to saying this is what is happening, that God throughout all of the Bible is a sending God, is a missionary God who is sending to us and ultimately sends us Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes on this earth, incredibly takes and leverages his life so that we might have a connection to our Heavenly Father by his death, burial, and the resurrection. And then what happens is the unthinkable, that Jesus, who's done all of this, we think it's the climax of the story, he takes and he begins to point to us, and he begins to point to the church. And so we see God saying, hey, point your life beyond the sun. Jesus says, point your life to the mission of God. And he begins to outline this. I love this verse, Acts 1:8, because what it is not a command. It's a prediction of what happens when people begin to take Jesus and point their life beyond the sun. And then what we begin to see is this, that we have this body of people that's created. And this is one of the really core ideas that helps our church, that we understand that God created a church for his mission, not a mission for his church. That when we begin to see what does beyond the sun look like, when we begin to see what does the greatest meaning look like, that Jesus defines this idea of what it means for us to receive power and then be able to take that across the world, that our churches are not meant to just be on mission, but God has created a mission and says, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the church. And I know that that's subtle. But when we begin to peer into this, begin to understand what that means for each and every one of us, it is really profound. That we don't think that, hey, this is a church, and there's a mission that we have as a church, but we understand that we are the mission. That this is what God has created, that there is something that is here, that in each and every one of us, we're called to live out towards this city in a very, very significant way. I want to take this last little piece, and I want you to get what happens. Because from Acts 1:8 to Acts 4, we begin to see what it looks like for them to live on mission. And I want you to get where they end up. It says this in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrive, this is Acts 1, chapter 13. When they arrive, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I want you to kind of get the narrative here. Solomon introduces this reality that we have to get, that everything is meaningless if it's not pointed beyond the sun. That Jesus begins to clarify that and help us to say, hey, here's where meaning is found. Meaning is found in the mission of God. And then what we begin to see is they don't go back and they don't start a focus group, and they don't figure out, hey, let's figure out the demographics of our city. They don't go back and do some strategic planning. What they do is they go back and they pray. They constantly pray. They get on their knees. And what I love about this is that desperation that's there. What I love about this is that this is a context where they're pushing into this. And when we think about the constant prayer, that is that moment where we're pushed to the very edge, right? Where there's something that we don't know how to do. There's something that we don't know how to work around. We just have to say, God, we're here constantly praying because you have to do this. So Jesus says, hey, you're going to take and change the world. And at this point, what is known is that Jesus preached to the thousands, right? But there's about 120 people left. And he says to those 120 people, you're going to change the world. You're going to take, and there's going to be power that's given to you. And you're going to affect everything. And the reality is that 120 people, what happened with them is the reason that you and I are sitting here in this moment. That you and I are here because 120 people understood that it is meaningless to focus on anything but the mission of God. It is meaningless that stuff's going to come, stuff's going to go. Beyond all that, God has something that he's been doing. And they begin to recognize the sovereignty of God. And they begin to realize the incredible nature of who God is. And they begin to realize that God is doing something in their midst that is unbelievable. And they begin to see something happening. And here's the story, that 120 people begin to multiply. And they begin to take over the world. In fact, if we look at history, you see the story of Nero, right? And the story of Nero, one of the most famous pieces of that, other than his persecution of the Christians, is that he stands by idle while Rome burns, right? And the story behind that is that Nero wanted bigger gardens, but people were living in there. So he decided, I'm going to burn the town so I can expand my gardens. And that's pretty, you know, pretty bad. But what he goes and he does is he blames the Christian for the fires that he started. And here's what's fascinating about this. That's 30 years from the moment we just talked about. About AD 64. And so we see that in 30 years, what happens is this group of people understand the mission, that they pray towards the mission so significantly that it begins to be a group of people persecuted underground, that when Nero says, I'm going to burn, or the Christians are the ones who we're going to blame for this, the city of Rome knows who he's talking about. From 120 people to a group of people that everyone in Rome knows about. This is the transformation of our cities. This is the transformation of our culture. These are the prayers that we pray. And as we think about what it is going to look like for us to pray prayers that transform our cities, these are the things that I hope transform us first. And so let me just give you, as we kind of close out, just a hint of a verse that we are praying as a church that has begun to transform cities, that has begun to transform our people. And it's really this. It's Matthew ultimately saying this. He's saying in Luke 10:2, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is what we've been praying. There's many of us that take and set our alarms for 10:02. And I want to ask you to do the same thing. Maybe just for the next 30 days, for you to pray prayers, beyond the sun kind of prayers, for your city, for the city of Lufkin. It says this, pray earnestly. It's the Lord of the harvest, that God's already got this thing figured out, that his hand is already at work. What he's asking us to do is pray for the harvest. Will you? Will you simply just take out your phone and set a quick timer, 10:02, that would go out so that you might be able to say a quick prayer, just asking God, can we begin to pray every single day that this harvest that God has already promised would be present and that God would make it so and we would be able to see something really significant in our cities, in our towns, because we begin to lift our eyes to pray prayers that matter, to pray to God, and to pray Him to do a magnificent harvest in our town. Let me begin praying for us as we end. God, in this city,